So last week and this week, just a two-message series looking at the book of Hebrews and the person and work of Jesus. And we've titled this mini-series, Prophet, Priest, and King, because that's who Jesus is. Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. I had forgotten until this morning that it's actually in our confession of faith. It's in the fifth or sixth article under Jesus, our mediator. It says he is the prophet, priest, and king of his church. And it's been throughout historic confessions over time. Each of these songs we're singing are reminding us that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. And each of the things that we're walking through in these texts are reminding us that Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king. But there's another side to that coin. Because Jesus is our prophet, priest, and king, he's called us into a life of serving as prophets, priests, and kings. And we'll explain that more in a bit. You know, one thing at the backdrop of the book of Hebrews has been this season of change we talked about a little bit last week. I mean, we can imagine, once again, the change they're going through. They don't have the Bible we have. They're living, as it were, in between testaments, right? They have what we call the Old Testament, and they're living in the New Testament. They're living in that time. And it seems as though their world had turned upside down. While we can't relate to the exact kind of change they were experiencing, we can all relate to those seasons of change because we've all faced them. Some seasons are harder than others, and some are life-altering. Some of the changes we face are things that we bring about and that we take on, and some of those things overtake us. Sometimes when we think of the brokenness of the world and the groaning of creation, it's simply background noise, and sometimes it sounds like the soundtrack of our life. But there's one thing that we can easily miss about navigating those seasons of change that God has told us about in his word. And I'm going to start with something less clear, and we'll get clearer as we go. And the less clear thing is relationship, right? You think about how important it is, the relationships you have in seasons of change. Having someone to be by your side when you're going through a particular difficulty. I mean, not many of us really lean into that, right? Not many of us really takes that on. We tend to hide in our struggles. We tend to not want to share. We think that people won't understand. We think that people will look at us differently. And that's just one of the many effects of living in a world that is cursed by sin, isn't it? Because God has given us relationships to support us. Remember a statement a long time ago. I don't know who said this. I'm sure it was somebody well known. But they said, I've never seen the hand of God move without the hands of another. And what he was saying was that God works through means, right? God uses people in our lives to work in our lives. And there is a particular group of people that he has called you to. And there's a particular group of people that he has called me to in which he's going to work in our lives. And that group is the church. My hope today is that we'll see how Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has provided us with a relationship that will keep us through the storm and through this season of change. In the opening verses of the book of Hebrews, we saw Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and knowing him is the foundation of enduring faith. That's how we weather the storm, knowing that, right? That's the ground, that's the foundation. But there's more than a foundation given to us here in the book of Hebrews. We're given the foundation, that is knowing Christ. And we're also given something else. We're given a fellowship. The one thing that I want us to walk away with seeing today is this, that Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has called us into a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. Knowing Jesus as prophet, priest, and king is the foundation of enduring faith. But Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has called us into a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. And even after just saying that, I need to stop for a moment and define fellowship, don't I? Because often when we say fellowship, what are we thinking about? That's right. Yeah. Yeah. Potlucks, pick-me-ups, right? Hangouts and hand-me-downs. But that's not what fellowship is about, is it? Fellowship is more than that. And this word that was used in this time for fellowship in the Greco-Roman world was actually a business term. It was actually used to describe what we might call a joint venture. Doesn't that add a little something to our idea of fellowship? We understand how it was used in their time. Fellowship, genuine fellowship, is about who the church is and what we do. It's about corporate worship and discipleship. It's about confession and covenant. It's about profession and praise. It's about preaching and prayer. It's about union and communion with Christ and with his people. That's what fellowship is. Fellowship is not a meal that we share or a fun time. Fellowship is a goal, a purpose, and a life together. It is a relationship that's bound up in a common goal. We could say fellowship is a living and active relationship of enduring faithfulness to God. Together. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has called us into a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. And along the way, as we explore that idea today, we're going to see that we live that out. We pursue this fellowship. We join in this fellowship in three ways. First, we pursue God's presence. Second, we trust God's promise. And third, we love God's people. It's all right here for us. This is not a comprehensive list. It's not an exhaustive list. But these are three ways that we see that we as a church carry on the ministry of Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, in a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. Just like our passage from last week, Hebrews 1:1-4 was a single sentence in the Greek. Today, the passage we come to, Hebrews 10:19-25, is also a single sentence. It's a single idea. That single idea, I believe, is showing us this is how we endure together. This is how we weather whatever season of change as we look to the day that's coming. And that day is mentioned here as well. So Christ, our prophet, priest, and king, calls us into this fellowship. First, we join in this fellowship as we pursue God's presence. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he's opened us for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience." It's because of what Christ has done that we are who we are. It's because of this blood-bought access that we have that we are called to pursue God's presence, that we are called to draw near. When we read through these verses and we read through the book of Hebrews, what we see is this reminder over and over and over that there was an old way. There was an old system. But Christ is the new way. Now, was that old system flawed? Remember who the designer of that old system was. God was the author of that old covenant. But that old covenant was designed with a purpose, and that purpose was to point to a new one. All throughout the book of Hebrews, the writer is expounding that for us, showing us that this old system of sacrifices, of priests, of the holy places, all of that points to Jesus. He's the reason for all of it. We're also reminded through that old system that it is our sin that has separated us from God. And we need somebody to bring us to God. We need access to God outside of ourselves. We don't have it in us. Those sacrifices dominated the life of Old Testament Israel. And I don't mean dominate as they were the most important. I mean, it was right there all the time, every day, every year, continual, never ending. One priest dies, they got to get a new one. Why? Because they have to keep offering sacrifices. And priest after priest after priest after priest died, not having completed the work. We talked about last week how Jesus, as priest, has completed that work. He sat down at the right hand of the Father. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, but no sacrifice was ever enough. Christ's blood is enough. That is what has changed. Christ has lifted the curse of sin through his own body and blood, through his perfect sinless life, and given us access to God. We have access to God in a way that they did not. You think about all the things that come with subscriptions these days and paywalls. You ever start reading an article that's really interesting and you get to a point that says, if you want to read more, become a member? I hate that. It happens so often. They didn't have those kinds of things back then, but there were paywalls of sorts. There were places where you couldn't go unless you had a specific kind of access. Hebrews talked about that, how there was the holy places. The priests had access. The priests had access to the first holy place. But the second holy place, the most holy place, there was only one who was able to do that. That was the high priest. And even he had to have what? A rope tied around his ankle? They had a lot of confidence in him, didn't they? Something's changed. He's not, I want to be clear about this. When it calls us to draw near to God and pursue his presence, we're talking about more than personal devotion, okay? We're talking about more than a quiet time and drawing near to God. It's not less than that. I believe that's included in the idea of drawing near to God. But what is specific here is going into the holy places, places that were restricted before under the old covenant. We now have access to God that is unhindered. It's not based on descent. It's not based on your family. It's not based on the purity of your life. It's based on the perfection of the sacrifice of Christ Jesus and his blood. We have access into the most intimate place of God's presence. We see that talked about in Hebrews 8 and 9, where he says that Jesus has entered into the heavenly tent, that Jesus himself has come to fulfill that earthly picture. And you can look at chapter 9, beginning of verse 1, he says, "Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship, an earthly place of holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place." Now, so you can skip down a little further. It describes what's there. Verse 6, it says, "These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people." Now, listen to this. Verse 8, "By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places," the same holy places we're talking about in chapter 10, "the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing," which is symbolic for the present age. "According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper," another theme that comes up in chapter 10, "but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation." Verse 11, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by the means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." This is the confidence that we have to draw near to God. We see this priestly access, this priestly role that we are to perform as we serve and minister in the holy place. So what does it mean to pursue God's presence in this way, in this new and living way that Christ has opened by his body? I believe we pursue God's presence together when we join in fellowship. This is what it looks like to pursue God's presence in fellowship. This is what it looks like. When we come together and we sing praises to his name, we're drawing near to God. We're pursuing his presence. When we confess our sins together, we're drawing near to God. When we come to this table, we're drawing near to God. We are pursuing his presence. We come near with full assurance of faith. This is something we do together as a church. That's why he says, "Let us draw near," not "let each of you draw near." Let us draw near to God. This is a corporate act. This is something we do together as a church. And he says we come with full assurance of faith. Draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. We see what Christ has done to cleanse us and to make us whole so that we can enter God's presence. But we also see the certainty of this promise. If we look back throughout the book of Hebrews, we'll see that they're being reminded over and over and over again that when we come to Christ, we are coming to the living God. That he has fulfilled and he has completed what others could not. He has done what they could not do, and so he's given us an access that they did not have. We can have full assurance because it's not based on us. It's based on Christ. He is the priest who does the work. He completes it, and it's done. He sat down. He is the king who leads his people to victory. He is the prophet who fully reveals God to us, and so those who look to him know God fully. We draw near to God with true hearts. It means we don't come with pretense. We come as we are. Not so that we can stay the way that we are. Because as we come to him, we are being built together. We are being made into the place of God's presence. We come with a full assurance of faith, having been consecrated and cleansed. He says, with our hearts sprinkled clean from evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The imagery here is that of anointing and consecration, right? How Moses in the Old Testament sprinkled the people with the blood of the covenant, and how the priests had to perform these ritual washings to enter the presence of God. We are looking at here the fact that that work has been completed for us. If Jesus Christ is our prophet, priest, and king, if we have come to him, we have been consecrated. We have been anointed for this work. We don't need some extra thing so that we can go to God. We don't need some extra work. We don't need some extra authority. It's one of the reasons why early on in me, one of the pastors that had influence on me early in ministry, he would make it a point anytime there was a gathering to call on somebody else to pray rather than him being the one that prayed all the time. And what was he trying to do? He told me what he was trying to do. He was trying to say, the people need to know that they don't go through me to get to God. They don't need their pastor to be praying for them at every moment, at every event when we come together. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't do that. It's a wonderful thing, and we as pastors should take that up gladly. At the same time, as pastors, we're called to equip people for the work of the ministry. And you need to know that we are a priesthood of believers. I'm not your priest. Pastor Rex is not your priest. We are a kingdom of priests. You've got the same access to God that I do. You might even be closer to his throne than I am. Because believe it or not, I'm a sinner. We have access to God's presence that's been bought by the blood of Jesus, and we've been called to draw near. We're performing this priestly work of serving in his temple together, and we do that when we come together as a church. We do that when we come together as a church. We can do that throughout all of life, sure. It's not less than those things, but it's more than that. So we join in this fellowship as we pursue God's presence. We also join in this fellowship as we trust God's promise. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Or if you're reading with the NIV, the hope we profess. And I'll get to that in a moment. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now, some see that confession of hope and think there's a specific idea he's talking about, a specific kind of confession, like the Apostles' Creed or something like that. If we look back through the book of Hebrews, there's a few other times he calls us to hold fast to something, and I think he's leading us through those other ways to this point. Let me show you what I mean. Let's go back to Hebrews 4:14 for a moment. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, this is the first time we see him giving the call to hold fast. He says, let us hold fast. And what does he say? Verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. And then he goes on, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near, see this again, to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So what is the confession? The confession is the hope that we have to enter God's presence through Christ. But it's more than that. It's the confidence that we have that Christ is our rest and that he will bring us into that final rest. And it's more than that. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 17. Chapter 6, beginning in verse 17, he says, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." The confession of our hope, the hope we profess, the confidence that we have, is the hope set before us in Christ. The hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, the most holy place, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf. What does that word forerunner typically convey? It conveys there's people following that forerunner, right? That forerunner is blazing a trail for others to come. Jesus, our forerunner, blazed a trail for us into the presence of God, if you want to use that language. The pioneer of our faith, the founder of our faith. He's the one that has opened the way that we might follow him. So this hope that we have is that we will be with him. It's the hope of rest, it's the hope of refuge, it's the hope of perfection in God's presence. And Christ has already finished that work. So we trust God's promise. Why? Because he who promised is faithful. Hold on to God's promises. I'm sure we can all relate to broken promises. We've committed to things that we couldn't do or couldn't fulfill. Sometimes unintentionally, sometimes knowingly. We know what it's like for people to break their promises to us and the heartbreak that we can face depending on how big that is. I mean, it's different to promise a treat and not get it than it is to promise a future and not get it. God has promised us a future and we will receive it because God never breaks his promises. But what does it mean that we're to hold on? If God never breaks his promises, what are we holding on to? Well, I mean, I just think it's a practical expression of life, isn't it? I mean, we don't just float upstream to God, do we? We don't just float upstream on our way to glory. This life that we've been called to is a life of difficulty. We are always being pulled away. We are always being pulled away from Christ and away from his people. Always. And the longer that we live, the harder it will get sometimes. You think about the idea of heavy, right? If I were to hold out a glass of water and ask you if it was heavy, that's a relative term, isn't it? Now, if you were to hold out that glass of water, you first holding it out like this, is that going to be heavy to you? Probably not. But isn't this funny? The longer you hold it out, the heavier it gets, doesn't it? The longer you hold on, the heavier it gets. There's a similar reality here that the longer we are trying to be faithful to God, the harder it gets sometimes. The longer we have to hold on and fight against things, the harder it gets sometimes. But we're not holding on by our own strength, are we? I mean, we can't rest. We might be trying to. See how that works out for you? We're holding on because we have one who holds on to us. When we hold fast this confession that we have, this promise that we have, we are trusting God's promise. We hold fast by trusting God's promise because he who promised is faithful. Now maybe you're here today and you think that you have it all together. I mean, I don't think that's true of any of you here. I mean, I know you don't have it together, but I don't think any of you actually believe that you have it all together, right? I think we come here knowing that we don't have it all together. But we need to be reminded that that doesn't give us a pass, right? You may be struggling to hold it all together, but you are commanded to hold fast to this confession without wavering. You're not alone in this, though. Remember, this is a corporate thing. It's not each of you hold fast your confession. It's let us hold fast our confession. This is a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. We endure as we commit together. We need each other to hold fast. We need each other to draw near. We need each other to hold on to this confession of our hope. The pressures of the world around us, the pressures of everyday life tempt us to waver in our faith. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we slip. Sometimes we let go. Sometimes we put our hope in the wrong places. Sometimes we invest in the wrong economy. Sometimes we trust the wrong organization. We need to be reminded that we have a God who has called us to himself. We have a prophet, priest, and king who brings us completely ready to enter into the presence of our Father. This holding fast, this is something we need to hear. This holding fast is a community project. We are coming together, even in this place right now, holding each other fast, right? Reminding one another of the hope that we have. But this is not a pep rally, is it? Right? Think of pep rallies, right? In high school or whatever. Maybe you didn't ever go to one of those. I've maybe went to one. But what's the purpose of a pep rally? To convince us that we can do this, maybe, right? To convince us that we got this, maybe. It's to get our sails full and get us ready so we have the energy to move forward, but the victory is not certain, is it? This is not a pep rally. We don't need to convince ourselves of some uncertain reality. This is a fellowship that we have that has been settled by the blood of Christ. Our future is certain. So we need to remember that the next time that we doubt. Next time you're struggling to hold on, remember you have a community here that is going to help you to hold on to this hope that you have. There will be times that you will face doubt. There will be times when you feel like you cannot hold on to the hope that you profess. You have a family here that will help you, that will hold you together. That's what we're here for. That's why we have a covenant. We have a confession. We also have a covenant. We have a confession that lines up. This is what we believe. We need something that's constant, right? That stays the same, that doesn't change, or we're going to shift just like the culture around us. We also have a covenant because we've made a clear commitment to each other as members of this church, a clear commitment to each other to hold each other fast, to present one another to God. And that leads us to this final way that we join in this fellowship, and that is we love God's people. Going back to chapter 10, it says, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, there's a purpose here, right? The purpose is that there is a day coming when we will stand before the Lord. We are here and we are called to keep each other ready for that day. That day doesn't have to be a terror to us because that is the day of victory for us, isn't it? That's the day of final and complete and ultimate redemption when all things will be made new, when that groaning and that brokenness will be no more. But we have an obligation to each other to love and to care for each other. The language here, he says, let us consider. It's not just let us think about, right? I mean, I think about you guys all the time. But that's not what he's talking about. The word literally means to fix the eyes of your spirit on. How am I going to fix the eyes of my spirit on someone? How are you going to fix the eyes of your spirit on someone? What does that mean? I think it means you're going to love and care for them. You're going to think about how you can be a blessing to them. You're going to consider and think about how you can stir them up to love and good works. It means you're going to be intentional. Not just if and when maybe they come to my mind, but you're going to be committed to the good of others. It's a call to seek the spiritual good of your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a call to love. And he adds, stirring one another up to love and good works. I love the word that he uses there because it means to instigate. Y'all don't know how to do that, do you? Instigate. That's a word we don't use that in a positive context often. We use it in a negative context, right? I know some instigators. I know people who can instigate things. I've been that person at times. Let the force of that idea, though, let the force of that idea affect the way that you think about this command here. How are we going to instigate love and good works? How do we instigate that? I mean, it's not by waiting around, right? It's not by doing nothing. It's not merely by thinking. There's action required here. Reminds me of my grandmother. She used to always say, and she was very, my grandmother was very, very simple, very country in a lot of ways. And I used to love how near the end of her life, she would come to me with things she was learning from the Word. And she'd been in the Word for 70 years at this point. And she would be excited about something new she learned. That's who I want to be when I grow up, right? I want to be the kind of person that's excited about something I learned from God's word when I've been following God for 70 years. Like a little child, check this out. But she always used to say, you know, love is an action word. Love is an action word. It's not a feeling. Love is a servant of the will. It's not a slave of the emotion. Love is something you have to choose to do even when you don't feel like it. Love is something that you commit to do. And that's what we're called to. We are called to love God's people. We have a family here. This family is a fellowship. A fellowship is a gathering of a mutual commitment to a shared goal. That's what we are here for. And our shared goal is treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. To glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Can't do that if we don't meet, can we? The changes we face, the difficulty of life is going to tempt us to withdraw. It's going to tempt us to not want to meet. Now, some see this as a specific and explicit reference to this right here, to Sunday worship. And it might be, but I think it's more than that. It's no less than that, but it's more than that. There are some who they're not able to be here during this time at this day because they are working in a hospital where babies are fighting for their lives. Are they in rebellion of this? I mean, they could be. But my point is that while this is the central area, this is the main arena where we live this out, it requires us to make efforts in our lives to be with other believers. You can't love someone you don't spend any time with. Love is an action word, and it's lived out in person, right? Now, there are ways we can love people across boundaries. I get that. There are exceptions to that. But we as a church, we are called to come together and love one another. And this is the fellowship God has called us into by which we will endure. That's why he says that we not neglect to meet together, as is the habit of some. Some people caved, they gave into the pressure, they were wavering in their faith and their confession. They let the world fool them, they went into other and followed others. Let us not do that. Let's not neglect to meet together, but encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near, gives the impression that things are going to get harder, and we are called to encourage. We need to encourage one another. This fellowship involves all of us together and each of us individually. It's not the job of the of the Sunday school teacher to raise up your child in the faith, right? That's not the job of the Sunday school teacher. But I do want to say that our Sunday school teachers, they love your children, and they want to be a blessing to you as you try to raise your children in the faith. And we will make every effort to help you to do that. But it's not their role, is it? It's not the role of the elders to make sure that all of y'all are living right, is it? We have a part to play in that, though, don't we? We're called to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is a all-hands-on-deck kind of life that we've been called to. We each have a part to play, and even if you don't know what that is, even if you don't know what that looks like, these things you can do, can't you? We don't have a spiritual gift assessment right here, right? We don't do that. You might not know how God has gifted you. That's okay. You know what you can do? You can instigate love and good works. You can meet and you can encourage one another. Can't we? Can't we do that? We can do that. This is something we can do. This is the fellowship we've been called into. This is the means God has given us to endure in this life. Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has called us into a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. We pursue God's presence together. We trust God's promise together. We love God's people. That's reflected here in what we're about to do at this table. When we take this cup and we take this bread, we are celebrating the fact that God has made us one, that we have been called into fellowship with his son and with his people. We're recognizing the fact that we've made a commitment to follow Christ and to love one another. We are pursuing God's presence together. We are trusting God's promise that Christ will return, because as long as we do this, we proclaim his death until he returns. As we come to this table, we remember what Christ has done and who he has made us to be. Because who we are and how we live is based upon who he is and what he's done. Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king. Knowing him, that's the foundation of enduring faith. But Jesus, our prophet, priest, and king, has called us into a fellowship of enduring faithfulness. May God give us the grace to grow in this fellowship until the day that we see him face to face. Let's pray.